Good morning once again. Wow, Luana, she can preach. Awesome. I am so proud of the folks that have really stepped up to lead in the children's ministry with Nelda and Fernie on the Sunday morning, Roberta and Yvette that you met last week for Wednesday night, and now you have Luana for nursery. It's a big ministry over there, and it takes a lot of work and coordination. Other leaders in the ministry, including Scott with the puppet ministry, there's a lot of places for you to get involved in there, and I appreciate your support. And I wanted you to have the opportunity to meet these faces over the last 3 weeks. They'll be needing your help and work. Mark chapter 1. You know, the central message of the Christian faith is that God came to planet Earth. God the Son entered space and time. God the Son became man and lived among us. And a gospel like the Gospel of Mark gives us the record of his visit. All that he did. As we study the Gospel of Mark, understand we're studying the most unique life in all of history, our Lord Jesus. So, Mark chapter 1. Father, I pray that you would bless our time now as we examine your Son. Lord, we want to learn every detail we can about him. And every detail is beautiful. We want to be like him. We want to know. So, Father, open our eyes. Bless this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. It's interesting that most of Jesus' life here was spent in absolute obscurity. We know very little about the first 30 years of his life. I mean, we have the accounts of his birth. We have the visit of the Magi when he was a toddler. There's that episode in the temple in Jerusalem when Jesus was 12. But other than that, we know very little about the first 30 years of his life. Luke sums up the first 30 years of the life of Christ this way. Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. So what did he do the first 30 years? He grew up in a little podunk city called Nazareth. He grew from infant to toddler to elementary to tween to teenager to adulthood. Jesus experienced life as a kid. And then it would appear that when he came of age, he began to work as a very humble carpenter in Nazareth. And I'm always amazed by that. The one who created the universe spending 15 years making tables and chairs in a little carpenter shop. Very, very humble, lowly beginnings for the Son of God sent from heaven to earth, wouldn't you say? Just 30 years of humility. In our text this morning, Jesus goes public. The door to the carpenter shop swings shut for the last time. And Jesus steps out of obscurity into a vibrant public ministry of 3.5 years that will change all of history. And his public ministry begins in the baptismal waters of the Jordan River with John the Baptist. Look what it says in verse 9, Mark chapter 1. It says, "It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. On your marks, get set, go." This is how his public ministry begins. Now, there are a couple of theological interests that come out of this passage. First, I want you to notice that this passage clearly teaches the doctrine of the Trinity. You've heard of the doctrine of the Trinity? One of the most mysterious doctrines in all of Scripture. The word Trinity means triunity, three in one. The biblical explanation of the Trinity is like this: one God, three persons. There is one God. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all God. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are distinct from each other. There is one God. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Holy Spirit is God. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father. Got it? I don't think we'll ever get it this side of heaven. This is a concept that blows our mind. And yet, it is absolutely true. Now, there's been analogies that we've tried to use to better understand the Trinity. The idea of H2O, water, same substance, but it can be liquid, steam, ice, right? I've heard the analogy of the apple, one apple, but you have the skin, the meat, and the seeds. We have these analogies that we try to use to understand it, but it doesn't do justice. One God, three persons, and if you think too hard on that, it'll sort of, short circuit your brain. But I got to tell you, that's one of the things I really appreciate about the God of the Bible. I'm glad he's a God that we can't fully understand. If he were a God that we could fully, perfectly understand, if he was a God that we could keep perfectly under wraps within the confines of our puny little theological boxes, then what kind of God would he be? Our God is big, isn't he? He's mysterious. There's a majestic quality to him. He's the one who told us in his word, "My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways." And so there's that amazing quality of this supernatural, high and lifted God whom we serve, whom we worship. And so you see the three members of the Trinity at work here, don't you? God the Son being baptized, God the Holy Spirit descending upon him, and God the Father speaking from heaven, saying, "This is my beloved Son." The mystery of the Trinity. I want you to notice also that I believe this passage gives us insight as to what the mode of water baptism should be. Most of you here this morning know that different denominations believe in different methods of baptizing in water. You're familiar with that debate. There are some denominations that believe you should baptize by sprinkling. There are some denominations that believe you should baptize by pouring. Other Christian groups believe that you should baptize by dunking, immersion. And then others differ on whether you go forward, just straight in, or backwards. Then there are some denominations that sprinkle babies, infant baptism. Then there are other Christian groups that they believe baptism is only for adults, those who have come of age, those who understand what they're doing. Well, this passage gives us great insight. How was Jesus baptized? It's very clear that Jesus was baptized by immersion. I want you to notice what it says at the end of verse 9. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. That's a Greek word. Into the water Jordan. Look at verse 10. And immediately coming up from the water. Those are very technical Greek words. In the water and out of the water. So I believe Jesus was baptized by immersion, and I believe that's the preferred mode of baptism. That's how we do it here. Full immersion. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't baptize any other way. I mean, in the cases where somebody's sick or somebody's bedridden or we have an elderly person, sprinkling's just fine. A couple years ago, I baptized a dear sister in Christ who was deathly afraid of going underwater. And so I brought her in the pool, I leaned her back, and we poured water over her. That's fine. The preferred mode is immersion, but others will work. You know what really matters? The heart. The significance of that baptism. The significance of the faith of that person. Now, Jesus was not baptized as an infant. He was baptized as an adult. I believe that baptism is for those who have reached an age where they understand what it means. So we don't baptize infants here. We don't sprinkle infants here. I think baptism should mean something to the person who's being baptized. Now, if you were baptized as an infant, do you remember that? Was that a blessing to you? Oh, I remember that day. You don't remember it. Might have made your parents happy. And so I believe that we see the preferred mode of baptism in this passage. So two theological questions that this passage addresses. But there's a bigger question here. A much bigger question that needs to be asked and answered. Why in the world was Jesus baptized? Why did Jesus need to be baptized? Why did he go through so much effort to be baptized? You know, Nazareth was about 60 miles from where John was baptizing. Jesus leaves Nazareth. He shuts the carpenter shop. He walks 60 miles on foot, deliberately going out of his way into the wilderness to find John to be baptized. Why all of that effort? And remember what we studied last week. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance for sin. So John the Baptist was preaching to crowds and he would confront people with their sin. He was calling on people to confess their sins, admit their sins, repent from their sins. And then as a symbolic expression of repentance from sin, they were baptized in the Jordan River. Why would Jesus need that baptism? Jesus didn't have any sin to repent of. Jesus is the spotless, perfect Lamb of God. He's the sinless one. Absolutely pure. He never sinned once, not one sinful thought, not one sinful word, not one sinful deed. Absolutely pure, holy. Why in the world would he be baptized in a baptism that was for sinners repenting from sin? You know, John the Baptist had that same question. Matthew's gospel tells us this way. Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. And you're coming to me? Can you just see John? Here comes the Lamb of God to be baptized. Whoa! You should be baptizing me. Not I baptizing you. So John acknowledged the weirdness of that. Why? Jesus said to him, Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. So Jesus was baptized by John in the Jordan River, but he was not baptized as a sinner, needing to repent of sin. So why was he baptized? What's the significance of his baptism? Well, I think there are four reasons that Jesus was baptized at this time. And number one, the baptism of Jesus was a public declaration. It was a public statement that Jesus was making. It was a public announcement of intent. It was a public introduction. Remember that John had been preaching. And he, of course, was calling people to repent of their sins. But notice what else John was preaching, as we covered last week. Look at verse 7. And he preached, saying, "There comes one after me who's mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." So John was preaching that message to all the crowds. I'm not the guy. There is one that's coming after me that's much greater. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. This is Jesus saying publicly, I'm the one. I am the one that John has been pointing to. I am the one mightier than John. I am the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I'm here. The Messiah is here. Public announcement. You know, last week, or maybe it was a couple weeks ago, I forget now, but Mitt Romney announced his choice for vice president, didn't he? Paul Ryan. Did they do that real hush-hush? No, they had a big PR. They had a big media moment. It was a public thing where this announcement was made. Now everyone would know Mitt Romney and Paul Ryan, their president and vice president running for that office. This is sort of what happened at the baptism of Jesus, only the vice president was John, announcing the president, Jesus. Here they are. Here he is. And I believe that that is why, or at least one of the reasons, why Jesus allowed himself to be baptized by John in the Jordan River. This was Jesus showing his support and solidarity for John. You see, John and Jesus were joined, they're linked by Bible prophecy. John's the forerunner. John's to point to Jesus. When Jesus goes, he takes the baton, so to speak. And this was what was going on at the baptism of Jesus Christ. He went public with a public announcement. It was a public introduction. Jesus saying, I'm here. John saying, he's here. And notice, even the Holy Spirit saying, he's here. And even God the Father speaking from heaven, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He's here. I want to challenge you from this aspect of Christ's baptism. This is Jesus making a public statement. My brother and sister in Christ, let me ask you, have you gone public? Are you a public witness for Jesus Christ? Or is your Christian life still, you know, you're sort of living in obscurity? Has there ever come a time in your Christian life where you stepped out of obscurity and went public for Jesus? Do people know that you're a Christian at work? Do people know that you're a Christian at school or in your neighborhood? Or is this something that you keep hush-hush? I want to challenge you. You know, it's time to go public. It's time to get out there. Stand for Jesus Christ. I've always loved this quote. Many believers are rabbit hole Christians. In the morning, they pop out of their safe Christian homes, hold their breath at work, scurry home to their families, and then off to their Bible studies, and finally end the day praying for the unbelievers they safely avoided all day. Is that what you are? A rabbit hole Christian? A secret agent Christian? Stealthy Christian? When are you going to go public? Did you know that baptism is a wonderful way to go public? If you've never been baptized as a born-again Christian, that's a wonderful, beautiful way to go public. There you stand before the church. There you stand before witnesses. And you say, I've given my life to Jesus Christ. But even more than that, go public every day. Jesus went public. You find out later that Jesus would even suffer publicly for you. Why wouldn't you go public for him? Say, well, but Terry, they're going to make fun of me. They're going to hurt me. They're going to mock me. I might miss out on some opportunities. You know what? You will. You will face consequences if you go public for Jesus Christ. It will require some sacrifice and suffering. But you know what? There will also be many people who will come to Jesus Christ through your life. And you will be used by the Lord to change the eternal destinies of other people. You weigh it. Weigh it. Jesus went public. Let's go public. Amen. Now, secondly, the baptism of Jesus for Jesus was an act of personal dedication, personal devotion, personal obedience, personal acceptance. Jesus in the Jordan River is formally, personally accepting the mission that he was sent to accomplish. Jesus in that Jordan River is saying, my Father has sent me to this earth to share the truth, to show people the way, and ultimately to give my life as a ransom. I accept. Sort of reminds you of the quote that the Mission Impossible shows and movies made famous. Your mission, should you choose to accept it. Jesus said, yes, I accept it. And I want you to understand something, folks. He knew what that mission involved. He knew what was at the end of that road. He knew that in 3.5 years, he would be butchered. That he would face the worst that the human race can offer. He knew that he would be crucified on a cross. He knew that our sins would be placed upon him. He knew that he was the sacrifice. He knew what he was doing. He summed up his mission by saying, I was sent to give my life as a ransom. He knew it. And he took it. What courage. Water baptism is a very symbolic act. We know very well what baptism represents in the New Testament. Water baptism represents death, burial, and resurrection. When a person is put under the water, it signifies that that person is dead, has died, and is buried. And when that person comes up out of the water, it signifies resurrection to new life, which, by the way, would be another argument for baptism by immersion because of the symbolic. It shows death and resurrection so clearly. Now, When you give your life to Jesus Christ, when you ask Him to be your Savior, the Bible says in Romans chapter 6 that you are spiritually joined to Christ. You are identified with Him in both His death and resurrection. So when you give your life to Jesus, the old you dies. The old sinful you dies with Jesus on the cross spiritually. The new you is raised to new life. And that's why when you go and you get baptized as a Christian, you're showing that that's what happened to you. Baptism is a picture of death and resurrection. And I believe that the baptism of Jesus was also a picture of death and resurrection. This was a prefigurement of what Jesus had come to do. Jesus knew that in 3.5 years, He would die. And He would rise again. And going into that Jordan River, He knew that He was being baptized into death and raised to new life. It was a picture. He knew exactly what He came to do. And He took it. And I think as Christians, we should look at Jesus Christ standing in the Jordan River and marvel. There's our Lord who made the decision right there. I'm going all the way. I willingly place myself on the road that leads to a crucifixion on a cross so that we can be forgiven. It's a holy moment. The baptism of Jesus also, thirdly, is an expression of the ultimate purpose that Jesus came to accomplish. I want you to understand something. Jesus being baptized in the Jordan River is Jesus identifying Himself with sinful humanity. Jesus was not baptized as a sinner needing to repent of sin. That's true. But Jesus allowed Him to be baptized so that He could be identified with sinners that needed to repent from sin. Folks, listen. Jesus came to identify with us. To identify with the sinful race. And that's one of the things that's so amazing about Jesus. We have this God who knows everything that we face. We have a God who's come near. We have a God who's become man and has completely identified with us. Folks, God knows what it's like to spend about 30 years in a podunk village. God Himself knows what it's like to get up every day and go to work. Work in a carpenter shop. Jesus knows what it's like to get tired. Jesus knows what it's like to get hungry. Jesus knows what it's like to get thirsty. Jesus has experienced every single emotion that you and I experience. Jesus has experienced pain. Jesus has experienced suffering. Jesus has tasted death. Jesus has been rejected. Jesus has been betrayed. Jesus can totally, perfectly relate with every act. Jesus was tempted and yet never sinned. Understand that. His being baptized in the Jordan River is His desire to identify Himself with the human race. And as the perfect Lamb of God, identifying with sinful humanity, that qualifies Him to be the Savior of sinful humanity. He came to offer His life. He came to die as a substitute. Folks, in order for him to be a worthy substitute, two things had to be true. Number one, he had to be human. Only humans can die in the place of humans. That's why the animals didn't work in the Old Testament. You got to have a human substitute. And then number two, he had to be perfect, which he was. It's the innocent, perfect one dying in the place of guilty ones. His identification with us. What a beautiful expression. Ray Stedman gave a wonderful illustration in one of his sermons a long time ago. I love Stedman. He's one of my favorite preachers. He's with the Lord now. But he said, he told this story. He said, the grandfather entered the child's bedroom. A wide grin brightened his kind, warm face. Davy, he said, spreading his arms for a hug. Grandpa, shrieked the delighted two-year-old from his playpen. Grandpa, hug! Sure, I'll give you a hug, Davy, said the grandfather. And with that, the old man reached out to his grandson, scooped him up out of the playpen, snuggling the boy in his strong arms. After a big hug, the grandfather set the boy down outside the playpen among his toys, and they began to play together. Minutes later, the boy's mother walked into the room. Davy, you know I put you in the playpen because you've been naughty. You shouldn't have told Grandpa to take you out. Davy's eyes puddled up and he began to cry. The grandfather instantly felt terrible. He didn't know that his grandson had been given a time out in the playpen as punishment. Now he'd made a bad situation even worse for his little grandson. Grandpa, play with me, the boy said. But the mother was unbending. Moms, you got to be that way, right? Davy, you know you have to go back into the playpen. She lifted the boy up and put him back in solitary confinement. The boy wailed in despair. What could the grandfather do? He knew he couldn't overrule the boy's mother, but his heart went out to the poor boy. Then the grandfather had an idea. Dad, said the mom, what do you think you're doing? The only thing I can do, said the grandfather, is he climbed into the playpen with his grandson. The child was being punished, and rightly so. The only way the grandfather could show mercy to the boy was by descending to Davy's situation and taking Davy's punishment onto himself. And folks, I want you to know that's what Jesus did for us. Jesus walked into the wilderness of our lives. He became one with us, accepting the restrictions of life in human form, accepting our punishment and suffering our pain. Jesus came so that we could have life and life more abundantly. It's a picture of his identification. His coming near that he might die for us and rise again. He had told John the Baptist, permit me to be baptized, thus it's fitting for all righteousness. And I think that's what he meant by that. He came to identify with sinful humanity so that he could give them righteousness. And that's what happens when you place your faith in Jesus Christ. Your sinfulness is transferred to Jesus who dies on the cross for you. And then his righteousness is transferred to you. That's how you become born again. That's how you become brand new. There's a fourth reason for the baptism of Jesus. And I believe this is important for us as Christians who want to serve Christ, who want to be involved in ministry, who want to impact this world, who want to be public witnesses for Jesus Christ. Jesus in his baptism is giving us an example. He's becoming a model for us. He's showing us an example of the incredible need that we have for the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. There's a detail that's mentioned in every account of the baptism of Jesus in all four Gospels. The sky parts, right? And the Holy Spirit descends and lands upon Jesus. And then the Father says, "This is my beloved Son." What is going on with the Holy Spirit at the baptism of Jesus? And by the way, Luke's gospel tells us that Jesus first got baptized, then he prayed, and at that moment the Holy Spirit came upon him. I suggest to you this. This is the beginning of his public ministry. He is going into 3.5 years of ministry. And right at the beginning, he was anointed by the Holy Spirit. He was empowered by the Holy Spirit. He was set apart by the Holy Spirit for the work that he was called to do. And that's an example for us. This word, anoint, we use it quite a bit as Christians. What does anoint mean? It simply means to rub. That's what it means, to rub oil. In the Old Testament, when you rubbed oil on something, you were setting that something apart to be sacred, to be used in God's program. So they anointed the furniture in the temple and in the tabernacle. Nobody could use that furniture. It was used for God. It was in the tabernacle. It was in the temple. It was anointed. It was set apart. Priests were anointed. Kings were anointed. When you were anointed, you were set apart. You became sacred. You were used in a special holy capacity. Jesus was anointed by the Holy Spirit. He was set apart for the ministry that he was called at that moment in the Jordan River. And more than that, he was empowered by the Holy Spirit. It's a very, very difficult concept to get your mind around, because we know Jesus himself is God, right? But Jesus, the Son of Man, needed the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And how that all works, we're not sure, but it is an example. Jesus, in a sense, when he taught as a man empowered by the Holy Spirit. When he did miracles as a man empowered by the Holy Spirit. It's a picture. At his inauguration, before he goes out and does his ministry, he was empowered by the Holy Spirit. I suggest to you that we desperately need the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Amen? If we're going to be effective public witnesses, if we are going to be effective ministers. By the way, Jesus said yes to his mission. I believe we all have missions. Have you said yes? What has God called you to? Now, how do you go out and carry out that mission? In the power of your own flesh? Better not. Don't try that at home, right? You need the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. I want you to remember what Jesus said to his disciples. After he died and rose again, and after he had revealed himself to his disciples, just before he ascended, he gave the Great Commission. He said, "Go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things." That's a huge task. Go make disciples of all the nations. That's huge. But that's what I want you to do. And then in Luke chapter 24, he tells his disciples, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." So I've given you the Great Commission. Go reach the world, but don't do anything yet. Don't go. Go to Jerusalem. Wait for the promise, because you need to be endued with power from on high. Jesus tells his disciples, "You shall receive the power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, all Judea and Samaria, to the end of the earth. So they went, they waited, they got into an upper room, they're praying. Then the Holy Spirit is poured out. The Holy Spirit comes upon them like tongues of fire, you remember? And those disciples were changed. I'll tell you what, in the gospel, those guys were a bunch of wishy-washy wimps, weren't they? But in the book of Acts, they're on fire, they're bold. They were used mightily because of the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Because they were men who had been endued with power from on high. We need that. Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit from his womb. From the womb. He's the Son of God. But there's something that happens at his baptism that's an example for us. The Holy Spirit came upon him. And the Holy Spirit needs to come upon us. I want you to understand something. Understand this very clear. Our relationship with the Holy Spirit is very, very important. The Holy Spirit is with you. He's with all of us. He's even with non-believers. The Bible says the Holy Spirit has been sent into this world to convict the world of their need for Jesus Christ. He's with everyone. When you give your life to Jesus Christ, he moves from being with to in you. When you give your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, you become a temple of the Holy Spirit. And I want you to understand, he is in you from head to toe. The moment you receive Christ, he fills your life. But there's another relationship you can have, one that we should seek daily. And that is the Holy Spirit overpowering you, overwhelming you. Where you're not just filled with the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit floods out from your life like living water. It's sort of like having a glass and you fill it with water. You fill it to the brim, that's a born-again Christian, filled with the Holy Spirit. But then just keep pouring. And what happened? It just go. That's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's being overwhelmed. And Christian, you know, you can look back in your life. And you know there's been dry times, and you know there's been times of power. There have been times in your life where you knew the Holy Spirit was overflowing your life. Maybe you're a Christian here this morning and you've never known that. We need the Holy Spirit to move in and through our lives. You say, as a Christian, well, how do I ask for the baptism of the Holy Spirit? How do I ask for that? How do I get that? You ask for it. Jesus said, if a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? Would you do that to your kid? Dad, I'd like eggs today. Here's a scorpion. No, you wouldn't do that. Jesus says, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Ask. Some of you might say, well, the whole baptism of the Holy Spirit sort of scares me. I've seen some weird stuff. You know, I will tell you, a lot of weird stuff has been blamed on the Holy Spirit. It's not the Holy Spirit, it's the weird people. There are a lot of people that abuse that whole concept, but I want you to understand it is real. We need the moving of the Holy Spirit. I love the idea that the Holy Spirit came in the form of a dove. Are doves intimidating? Do you see a dove and go, oh, duck! No, you know what a dove is? Gentle. peaceful. We need the gentle, peaceful power of the Holy Spirit empowering our lives to serve Jesus Christ. Jesus went public. Aren't you glad he did? Jesus accepted the mission. Aren't you glad he did? How will you respond? Well, if you have never received Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you need to receive him. You need to have all of your sins forgiven. You need to become a born-again Christian. Jesus is the only way to heaven. Christian, if you've received Christ and you've been sort of timid, it's time to go public. And I believe that all of us should daily be asking for a fresh filling and overpowering of the Holy Spirit. Father, I pray that you would use this time now. Use this word. Very powerfully in each one of our hearts. Lord, we want to thank you this morning that you embraced that mission. That you went to the cross for us. That you identified with us that we might be identified with you in righteousness. Oh, Lord. Lord, you have done all the work. You have made it possible. And then you just simply ask us to place our faith in you. If you're here this morning and you've never received Christ as your Lord and Savior, you've never opened your heart to him, do so right now. Pray this prayer. Say, Lord Jesus, I invite you to be my Lord and Savior. I thank you for dying on the cross for my sins, for paying the price I deserve to pay. Forgive me. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Help me to follow you all the days of my life. I want you to know that if you prayed that prayer to receive Christ, he came into your heart. All of your sins have been washed away. You have a brand new start. You've been born again, a new creation. And it's important that you would share that with one of us after this service. Now, as we all stand, let's stand and let's ask the Lord to fill us afresh by the Holy Spirit. Amen. As we sing this last song,